the chapter which was read to us from Philippians, the first chapter, verse 12. I love this passage from the letter to the Philippians because from it rings the unmistakable notes of authentic Christianity. And this is a refreshing contrast to the pale and anemic variety that we often meet today. I must confess I've grown somewhat weary of the pallid, anxious, discouraged, ordinary, no different from the rest type of Christians that so frequently we run into. And it's refreshing to meet even one soul who is cheerful and optimistic and confident in Christ and undiscouraged despite the adverse circumstances. And when you meet someone like that, it's as though someone had opened a window up in heaven somewhere and the breezes of the Spirit blow refreshingly from that lap. Now, I'm sure you recognize that when Christianity is made to sound like it's the same old stuff that everyone is saying, only when Christians say it, we say it with a pious, sanctimonious accent, that it loses all its appeal to the ordinary person. If you as a Christian, for instance, you get discouraged when things go badly, and you blow up under pressure, and you snarl back at those who mistreat you, and you get scared to death when talking of atomic war, how are you any different than anyone else? This is the question our Lord put in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you do that's different, he says? How is your life any different than anyone else? And when this is true, it's no wonder that all this Christian talk about eventually going to heaven someday and escaping all the problems of earth begins to sound indeed like pie in the sky by and by in the ordinary ear. It's so much religious twaddle, so much theological pattern, and no wonder Christianity presents sometimes a very unappealing aspect as we meet it in Christians today. Well, I thank God that that kind of Christian is beginning to fade, I think. From time to time, I run into authentic, vigorous, winsome, marvelous Christians who show the true colors of a Christian, and when I run into them, I never forget them. We have some of them here in this church. I wish we had more. But here is one in jail in Philippi, or in Rome, writing to his friends far across the sea in Philippi, just that kind of a Christian. And quite unconsciously, he reveals for us four unmistakable, unimitatable qualities of authentic Christian faith. These are four reactions that a Christian has which cannot be counterfeited and that inevitably make the world sit up and take notice. And that's why I like this passage so this morning. Now I invite you to trace these out with me as we look at this section together. And the first one we might have, adversity means advance. That is, to a Christian, adversity always means an advance. That's what we have in verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, Paul says, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Now, I've learned to recognize that the manifestation of this kind of a quality and attitude is the test of Christian maturity. If a Christian has become well enough acquainted with the God of the impossible that he serves, to know that even through apparent defeat, he still is able to work his wit, then I know he's begun to grow up in the Lord. He recognizes that in God, obstacles are really opportunities. They always are. And no hindrance can really oppose the gospel. Now that's an amazing declaration when you think it through. that nothing that is intended to defeat ever brings to defeat. That God works his way despite the obstacle. And all the obstacles only serve ultimately to spread Christian faith. That's what Paul said here. And that's what the mature Christian discovered. Now, I hope you'll remember that the next time you start thinking about communism. Because communism is indeed an obstacle to Christian faith. But remember that though the years may stretch on in which God permits this challenge to remain on earth, the ultimate end of it will be the accomplishment of God's will. I ran across the story of a Swiss-French pastor who was imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II. And he said this. He said, "I was not able to stand firm except by remembering every day that the Gestapo was the hand of God, the left hand. The worst of tyrants," he says, "and the last of cowards will only end by accomplishing Christ's will." Now that's the glorious mark of Christianity that has made it an invincible force through all the running centuries. And here's Paul, under arrest, chained day and night to a Roman soldier, unable to leave the house or the city of Rome. And it's easy to imagine what this must have meant to the restless, surging spirit of this man. We read his letters and we can see how he longed to go on to the ends of the earth. How he was always disturbed when he had to stay in one place very long. God had sent him out under a commission that was to take him, as he knew, to the very ends of the earth. He has his eye on Spain even as he writes this letter and to the regions beyond. It must have been rather easy for Paul to have been discouraged. He doubtless was tempted many times, as you and I would have been, to have felt to feel sorry for himself and to wonder why God would ever let this kind of a thing happen to him when all he was trying to do was fulfill God's will. Do you ever feel that way? It must have been easy for him to chafe and to fret under these circumstances. As much by month goes grinding on, and there seems to be no change, nothing's happening. But as you read this letter that comes to him from him out of those days, there's not one word of complaint. Instead, there's this triumphant, marvelous spirit, expression of confidence here. Now why? Well, when he was tempted, undoubtedly, he fell back on what he knew about his God. In other words, in the moment of temptation to fret and chafe, he believed God. A little earlier than this, he had written to these very Roman Christians with whom he now meets. "All things," he says, "work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." He believed that. Even though the immediate hour didn't reveal it, he believed it. And out of that confidence, he can see that even those things which seem to be against him are working out the purposes of God. And he can see already two things that have begun to happen. One, there's a wider knowledge of Christ in the whole city of Rome, beginning with the Praetorian Guard, that is the palace guard. Remember, Paul was a prisoner of Caesar. He had committed himself to Caesar's judgment hall. And as such, he was under the care of the picked palace guard, the Praetorian Guard. And Paul sees in this a marvelous working of the grace of God. Because instead of being discouraged, he's highly encouraged. And in fact, he must have been thrilled by the fact that God had worked out a special training school here, whereby one by one, these soldiers, the pick of the empire, were brought to him and chained to him so they couldn't get away for 6 hours. And he had a chance to preach to them all that time. Now, if you want to feel sorry for someone, don't feel sorry for Paul. Feel sorry for the Roman soldiers that were chained to this man. And one by one, they were exposed to the radiant testimony and life of this radiant Christian. And they went back changed men, unquestionably. At the end of this letter, in the closing salutation of it, you'll notice that he refers to the saints in Caesar's household. That's a revealing word. Evidently, there were those who had now become Christians out of the very heart of the palace. There had been an infiltration of the gospel into Caesar's household himself. And it was by means of this exposure Paul has to the Praetorian Guard, as these soldiers are brought to him one by one. Yesterday, we had a visit from Gib Martin. Some of you remember Gib as being with us a couple of summers ago. He was on his way back from Seattle, where he has just accepted the pastorate of a new independent work that's begun there, on his way back to Florida, where he's been laboring this past year. And he told us how he's been working in the prison, the state prison penitentiary at Tallahassee, Florida, and how God has been working there in unusual ways. And the warden had asked them not to work among the guards, but to confine their work only to the prisoners. So Gib and his partner began their work among the prisoners. And little by little, the Spirit of God began to work and change lives, so that, as he reported to me, last month, 45 of those men became Christian. And there was a marvelous spirit beginning to take over in the whole of the prison. And the prisoners began to witness to the guards. And the guards got so interested that they finally came and asked if they could have a Bible class, too. And it reached up to the warden's office, so that he became involved. You see, the Spirit of God can start anywhere. And he started with the picked palace guard here to reach Caesar's household and touch the very heart of the Roman Empire. No wonder Paul was encouraged. He said, I couldn't have planned it this way. But all the adversity served to advance the gospel. But there's a second thing. There is a second result, the bold preaching that followed. Most of the brethren, he said, had been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So that the city was beginning to be reached as well. These Christians in Rome could see that even though Paul was now in the hands of Caesar, and this must have represented to them the worst possible fate that could befall him, nevertheless, God could control that situation so as to keep the door open. And it was an encouragement to them. They realized that even if they were arrested, that didn't stop things. And so they were more bold than ever to preach the gospel throughout Rome. And you know, even though Paul sees this, he could not see the greatest advance of all. In fact, as far as we know, he never did see what was the final and greatest result of this imprisonment. I'm convinced that if we had been able to interview the apostle, as he writes from his home where he was in house arrest, and have asked him the question, Paul, what do you think is the greatest work you are doing today? I think without question he would have said, it's to establish churches. God has sent me out to establish churches, and my heart longs to see new churches spring up in all the far regions of the earth. And he loved his churches, and he labored over them, and wept over them, and prayed for them. And you can hear that marvelous note of concern oozing out of almost every verse he writes. But from our 20th century vantage point, looking back at this man's life, we know that he was wrong. That wasn't his greatest work. The churches that Paul established have long since fallen into ruins. If you visited the city of Philippi today, you'd find that the entire city is nothing but a pile of ruined stones. And there's no trace whatsoever of the church to which Paul wrote. the testimony that he started in many places has long since ceased. And in some of the areas where Paul labored, there has been no Christian testimony for centuries. But the greatest and the most enduring work that this man did was the letters he wrote, his correspondence in prison. This is what has changed the world. And while he was arrested, he had time to catch up with his correspondence. I'm praying that perhaps I might be arrested one of these days. How can you sound this note out in your life? Adversity means advance. And the second note is even more personal. You can always tell a real Christian by the fact that rivalry causes rejoicing. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now it's evident here that certain Christians were jealous of Paul. These are not Judaizers. These are not the false preachers, false teachers. They're preaching a true gospel. They were genuine Christians, but they were jealous of Paul. Undoubtedly, they were there first, and they felt that he had perhaps usurped some of their position. There's always this readiness for envy. Perhaps many a pet doctrine had fallen before the clear logic and the spirit-empowered authority of the apostle as he ministered to them. And now they see a chance to regain their popularity. And they begin to plan extensive campaigns throughout Rome and the surrounding cities, hoping thereby to eclipse the apostle in their activity and in their zeal for the gospel. And in the doing of this, they're hopeful that when the word gets back to Paul of how much they're doing, he too might feel some of the jealous pain that they felt. But the prisoner couldn't care less. He knows the motives of these men, but the magnanimous spirit that he has in Christ only leads him to rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached. He says, I don't care whether they're preaching it to make me feel bad or not. Christ is being preached. And in that I rejoice. Now, can you take the success of others? That's one of the hardest tests of Christian maturity, isn't it? I don't think there's any clearer mark of spiritual victory than to be able to genuinely rejoice, not just say words that sound pious, but to genuinely rejoice at the success of another. Most of us, I think, react like the Christian I heard of down in the mountains of Virginia, West Virginia, who was asked how things had been going that year. And he said, oh, he said, terrible. We've had an awful year. Things have never been worse. We just, instead of having any progress in the church, we've had setback. We've lost people. It's been one of the worst years we've had. But then he smiled and said, thank God the Methodists haven't done any better. And you know, it's that spirit that is the exact counterpart of what Paul revealed here. He was able to rejoice, and rivalry caused him to rejoice in the success of another. Now the third mark of authentic Christianity is found in this passage 19 to 20. Testing produces triumph. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You notice the confidence he expresses there? I think if we wrote that passage, we'd write it something like this. You follow along, and I'll read it a little bit differently. I hope that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this may turn out for my deliverance, as it is my fervent desire and hope that I shall not be greatly ashamed, but that with some courage now, as occasionally before, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or, if necessary, and there's no way to escape it, by death. That's what we'd say, isn't it? But you notice that supreme spirit of optimism that prevails here? There's no room for faith. None whatsoever. This man is facing his trial before Caesar. He knows that sooner or later, though he's been waiting patiently for almost 2 years, he must at last come before the emperor. And the emperor was none other than the infamous Nero. His life is at stake. He knows the cruelty of this man, the cheapness with which he regards human life, the self-centeredness that causes him to demand his own will in every situation and condition. And he knows that his life is at stake as he comes before him. Now when he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that's the word the RSV uses here. It implies that he says, I think I know that I'm going to be brought out from Nero's control. I'll be delivered from his hands. I will escape safely. But it doesn't mean that, because the very words a little bit later on shows that he realizes it could mean his death. That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Could be that, too. The word here is really salvation that he uses. And he uses it, not of course in the sense of eternal salvation, but he means triumph, victory. I know that this experience is going to turn out for triumph, for victory. Even if it means life or death, I know this is going to work out that Christ will be honored. That's the triumph, you see. But there's no consideration here of even the possibility that he might slip or unwittingly fail and thus dishonor the Lord. You notice that? He sounds utterly confident as Cassius Clay does before a fight. Now what? Is he the same kind of super egotist that Clay is? No. A little bit later on in this letter, in chapter 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. No, it's not that he's counting on. It isn't his own resources. It isn't his own abilities. None whatsoever. There are two things, he says, that mark the ground of his supreme confidence. He says there's no possibility of failure for two reasons. First, because of your intercessory prayer for me. And no man ever believed more strongly in the power of prayer than this man Paul. He knows that by prayer he's not alone in this battle. And that it's not just a political battle. It isn't just a courtroom trial. It's a spiritual wrestling contest. And the real powers are not Nero and his cohorts in the Roman Empire, but those invisible spirits behind the throne, influencing. And he knows that this is where prayer does its most potent and powerful effect. That prayer is the spiritual weapon that can pull down strongholds and bring into captivity every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, he said. And so as he knows the saints are praying, this gives him great ground of confidence. And the second thing is even more important. The resources of the Spirit. This word help is a feeble translation here. It should be the resources. I know that through your prayers and the resources of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for triumph. The one who is indwelling him, you see, was capable of anything. He was fully competent to handle any possible situation and fully able to direct Paul in whatever response was required. Therefore, there could be no failure. How could there be? Can the Spirit of God dwell within? Fail. Now, of course, if he's trusting in himself, there would be failure, but he's not. He's trusting only in that fact, that here is one who can carry him through. And so whether life or death, there's no possibility of failure. You know, this is the same note of confidence that breathes so strongly in that record of those five splendid young men down in Ecuador who laid down their lives beside the Caraway River under the Arca spears. I've just been rereading that account for my own spiritual benefit, and it's wonderful to read how there was fear in the face of the savage unknown that they were contemplating. And though they realized that anything could happen, and they went in with a great deal of trepidation and uncertainty, nevertheless, there rings through all that account a quiet, certain confidence that regardless of what happens, whether they live or die, Christ is going to be honored. And how marvelously that's been fulfilled. As now we see that very savage tribe, once the most feared and hated tribe in all the Amazon basin, though it's a little tribe of only a few hundred people, rapidly becoming now one of the most Christ-centered Christian tribes in all the Amazon. Amazing, isn't it? And the very killers of the missionaries are the ones who are now in the forefront of carrying the gospel out to the rest of the tribe who have not, never yet heard. That's the victory in Christ. Now, the last unmistakable note of authentic Christianity is sounded in this final section. Death unveils delight. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The Christian view of death is given in just four words in that passage, with Christ, far better. And that sums it all up. With Christ. Far better. But before we look closer at that, it's important that we see what this man's view of life is. Because these are not the words of a man who is sighing after heaven, but he's resigned to living on earth. This is not the utterance of someone who is fed up with living, who's ready to leave this earth, who's had it. And I think we often read this account this way. And so here were someone indeed who just couldn't take life any longer, and now the only hope he has is that heaven is close at hand. No, this isn't that. For him, he says, to live is Christ. And that's exciting. Living, he says, for me means fruitful labor, in which I can take the greatest delight. And the prospect of living and continuing to live is not an unwelcome thing here, do we? In fact, he says, I hardly know which to choose. Both prospects are so inviting and so enticing. You know, the Christian is not so neurotically desirous of death that he no longer wants to live. I think sometimes we give the wrong impression. We sing about, won't it be glory up there, and face to face. And these are wonderful songs and properly express the Christian hope, but sometimes, unfortunately, Christians leave the impression that that's really all there is worth living for, is what comes at the end. No, Paul doesn't feel this way at all. I remember when I traveled with Dr. Ironside, we were together at Montrose Bible Conference in Pennsylvania, and in the evening service one evening, George Edstrom, a well-known gospel singer on the East Coast, sang very beautifully the song, Homesick for Heaven. And my, he sounded as though he was about to soar right off the platform, right up into glory. And after the service, we were meeting together in the, what they call the tuck shop, the hamburger shop, and having a little refreshment and Several had ordered hamburgers, and Mr. Edstrom was among us, and he had a hamburger, and he started to put some ketchup on it when he noticed that the top of the ketchup bottle had somehow been broken, and the glass was round and was lying around the top of the bottle. And he'd already taken a couple of bites out of his hamburger. And the thought occurred to him that perhaps, unwittingly, he had taken some ground glass with it. And he said, and they checked it out in a hurry to see if any of the glass had gotten into the ketchup, and it didn't appear that he had. But he said, you know, he said, when, for a moment there, he said, I don't think I was quite as homesick for heaven as I thought I was. And you know, this is the way the Christian lives. Not with some unutterable longing to escape, to evade life, to run from it. No, Paul doesn't say that at all. He says, life is a wonderful thing. I can't wait. I love it. To live is Christ. And yet as he writes, evidently the Spirit of God tips the scale here in favor of life. And so he goes on and says in verse 25, convinced of this, that is of your need, I know that I shall remain. And I can continue with you all, because you need me. And I'll have the joy of coming to you again. But as he faces the possibility of his death, his welcoming of it does not mean that he's tired of life. It rather means that death can only mean a more wonderful and a deeper companionship with Christ, who makes life worth the living. To die, he says, is gain. And you can only say that if you're prepared to say to live is Christ. What do you think is really living? What sort of circumstance do you have to get into before you say, oh, now I'm really living? You put anything else with these words of the apostle. You substitute for Christ. To me, to live is money. Well, then to die is to lose it all. To me, to live is fame. To die is to have my name as an obituary in the paper and never have it there again. To me, to live is pleasure. Well, to die is to go out into an unknown. To me, to live is health. To die is to lose my health, my friend. No, you see, the only word that makes sense in life is to say, as the apostle said, to me, to live is Christ. Because then you can say to die is gain. And the truth about the Christian faith is simply that heaven begins down here. D.L. Moody's favorite hymn that he loved to sing and that was sung at his funeral is that old song, Emmanuel's Land, the words of which are made up from phrases taken from the letters of dear old Samuel Rutherford, one of the Covenanters of Scotland. And some of the words go like this. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But then the Christian philosophy comes in. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his glory doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You see, the Christian hope transforms death, doesn't it? Robs it of its sting, unveils its delight. I remember when I was in the Philippines 2 or 3 years ago, speaking at a little pastor's conference down in the island of Panay. And there was a dear Filipino pastor that was asked to speak one afternoon. He only had one leg. And he hobbled up to the platform and began to speak. And as he spoke, I could see a real sense of the glory of God on his face, the light of glory there. And I don't remember all his message, but I do remember one illustration he used. He told about a man, an American man, a wealthy man, who had gone abroad into Europe, and he'd gone to all the ancient castles of Europe, and he had bought all the riches, furniture and tapestries and paintings that his eye desired in these castles and had brought them back home. And he even bought a whole castle and tore it down and imported it to the States stone by stone and erected it again here that he might have his home. All his wealth, all his interest, all his affection, he poured into this home and he loved it. But the day came when he died. And as he lay dying, he said to the doctor, "Oh, doctor, don't let me die. Don't make me leave my home." And then this dear Filipino pastor contrasted that with the death of a friend of his who had died just the week previously, a Christian, who didn't have a home on earth. He lay dying in a little borrowed shack in a nipa hut, one of those palm thatched huts that you find in the Philippines. But as he lay dying, he looked up to his family gathered around him, and he said, "Thank God," he said, "I'm going home." Now you see, that's the difference between the Christian and one without the Christian hope. If you say to me to live is anything else than Christ, then you have to leave it all behind when you go. But to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, here are the four unmistakable marks of a believer. Adversity means advance. You believe that? Rivalry causes rejoicing. Testing produces triumph. Death unveils delight. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, this glimpse into the life and heart of the Apostle has warmed and thrilled and encouraged our hearts and lives, even this day. When we consider the marvel of it, that this letter written 20 long centuries ago has still the power, illuminated by the Spirit, to teach us and transform us and change us. What a marvelous thing this is. We pray then that we may recognize that it doesn't come by some effort to convince ourselves, some struggle for positive thinking, but rather some quiet resting upon an unchangeable fact that Jesus Christ lives his life within us and that he's quite competent to do it and to meet every situation. May we look to that and stop looking at our circumstances and learn to rejoice in the midst of it, for Christ's sake. Amen.